Well, did you see the cover of the bulletin this morning? It's funny how a simple picture can capture so many emotions. How many of us have ever felt like Charlie Brown? Gonna kick that football to the moon, he says. Then he thinks to himself, well, maybe Lucy's gonna do what she always does. She's going to pull that football away just as I get to it, and I'll fall flat on my back. And he asked her one time, how can I trust you? How can I know that you won't pull that football away? And she says, could a face like this lie to you? Could an innocent little girl lie to you? Well, he walks back to get ready to kick it. He says, well, she's right. I should be ashamed of myself for even thinking she might do that. And he starts heading for the ball, and he says, this time I'm going to kick it to the moon. And that's what happens. Well, what are you going to do? The circumstances might be a little bit different, but the feeling that this picture stirs is not much different from what Jesus describes in today's lesson. We're reading from Luke chapter 14. We're starting at verse 7. If you remember last week, we read that Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee. When Jesus noticed how the guests picked their seats of honor at the table, he told them a parable. I want to stop there for a moment. You know me, I can't go too far without stopping. Before we go any further, we learn a lesson right from the start. Jesus was invited to a feast at the house of the leader of the Pharisees. If it was me, my mind would be all on the feast. What are we having? Just like my mind is all on that refreshment table. Because I know some of what's back there and I can't wait to try it. But not Jesus. Jesus was always alert. In the words of today's lesson, Jesus was always noticing. Nothing escapes his attention. Doggone it. Just as Jesus warns us that nothing, no careless deed, no undone deed, no careless or unfit word, nothing will be overlooked when we stand before his judgment seat. Almost makes you wish he wouldn't come back for a while, doesn't it? I hope not. Although our vision is not as accurate as his, we too are advised by God to notice. In particular, we are to notice what's going on up here. In the words of Paul, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Of course, if we're going to do that, we have to have a good understanding of two things. First, what our thoughts really are, because we can kid ourselves with that. And what obedience to Christ looks like. But that's for another day. Back to Charlie Brown and Lucy. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your place. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place, the only place left open. But when you are invited, go and take the lowest place, so that when your host comes in, he will say to you, oh, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In the language of this morning's bulletin cover, picture a person, probably someone who struggles with low self-esteem, who gets his esteem from the praise of other people. He's invited to a dinner by someone that the whole community respects. He knows this fellow. He's friends with him. And he gets there early because he wants everyone to know he's there. And he sees that the seats at the table haven't been taken. And he says, "I'm going to sit up front. Then he'll be sure to notice me. I'm going to kick that football to the moon." And he sits very smugly in one of the best chairs at the feast, only to have Donald Trump come into the meal. And by now, the table is full. And you're sitting right next to the host. And he says to you, "Pardon me. Do you mind very much if Donald Trump were to sit next to me? There's a seat way down at the end of the table. You could have that one." Whoops! Falls flat on his back. You know, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees quite often. We talked about that in Sunday school the other week. Why did he always pick on the Pharisees? Humanly speaking, we would say he picked on the Pharisees because he hated them. But the more we know Jesus, the more we realize Jesus behaves the way God the Father behaves. And the Bible tells us that God only disciplines those he loves, those he considers to be his sons and daughters. You know how it is. You invite another family to your house. You kind of hate to because their kids are brats. They come, the kids come. Sure enough, they're tearing up the place. But you feel limited on what you can say because they're not your kids. Jesus and the Father both don't spend much time disciplining those who do not belong to his family. But those who do, he does discipline. And he does so not because it reflects badly on his reputation if they behave badly. He disciplines them because he loves them. And so Jesus disciplines the Pharisees because he loves them. And he's hoping that the Pharisees, who he knows love God, but often in misguided ways, might see their faults and correct them. And the main fault he finds with them is pride. Pride is an inborn part of every human being. We have pride in us, and I'm not talking about the sense of a job well done. I don't think the Bible would use the word pride for that. The word in Hebrew for pride is the word for emptiness. It's an empty pride. It's taking pride in things that really aren't important. And I think ever since Adam and Eve lost their place in the garden, There's been an emptiness inside of us that instead of being filled with God, is filled with pride. It's filled with a desire for pride. Something I can be proud of. It's a hunger for someone to pat us on the back and say, good job. Well, if you work in a factory, you're not going to find too many people patting you on the back and saying, good job. And in some families, you're not going to find many people patting you on the back and saying, good job, because they're looking to you to do that for them. Everybody's wrapped up in themselves, doing things to attract attention so that other people will notice them. And by their being noticed, then they will feel justified in living and taking up space and food and air from other people. It's one of the so-called seven deadly sins. We don't have to learn to be proud. It comes naturally. And it's often disguised as self-loathing and false humility. As long as we keep the focus on ourselves, whether for good or for ill, we are easy targets for pride. And the sad truth that Jesus tries to get the Pharisees to see, and the reason Paul was so focused on the freedom that we have in Christ, and so angry when he saw Christians turning their faith into a religion, is because religion feeds pride. As do all things that make us feel special or better than someone else. This is why the rich, according to Jesus, have such a hard time entering into eternal life. It doesn't matter what your riches are. They could be money, they could be friends, they could be talent, it could be praise, whatever you want to invest yourself in. If you're rich, you don't need God. Well, I don't think of Charlie Brown as being rich, but I do see him as someone who wants more than anything else for someone to praise him and say he's doing a good job instead of pointing their fingers at him and making fun of him. It's interesting how pride can work even in the heart of a person who doesn't like himself very much. Satan can use religion to turn the door of life into the bars of a prison cell by turning even love for God into a source of pride. You'll have to excuse me, I just had a memory. I was 12 years old, and one of my best friends was a boy across the street. He was 12. And we would get together and play, and sometimes we would get together and fight. And one time we were going at it. I don't know what started it, but we were really going at it. And while we were fighting, I'll never forget what I said. I said, well, at least I'm a better Christian than you are because I go to Sunday school. A born Pharisee. Fortunately, Paul was humbled in his pride on the road to Damascus. And eventually was willing, as he says to the Philippians, to take everything I once took pride in and throw it away, so that in its place I could receive the love of God. It takes a lot of courage to do that. To humble yourself like that. Humility is the enemy of pride. We have to learn humility. A child, when it's born, if it's hungry, it cries. If its diaper needs changing, it cries. It doesn't care if you're talking to your mom on the telephone. Doesn't care if you're sitting in church listening to a sermon. I need, I want, I will have. That's the way a child thinks. I am the center of the universe. You don't have to learn pride. Not the kind of pride the Bible talks about. You do have to learn humility. Consider Charlie Brown. He's not exactly what I would consider a poster child for pride. But when it came to kicking that football, the possibility of showing off, even to himself, let alone anybody else, made him an easy target for Lucy's devilry. And I choose that word deliberately. Charlie Brown's pride is the same pride as that of the Pharisee who wants, expects, feels entitled to the best seat in the house. And the Pharisee's pride, like that of Charlie Brown, gets its power, believe it or not, from an inner insecurity that needs some great achievement or the recognition of a great person to make it feel justified in living. Often it works out for the Pharisee. Jesus talked about how everybody points to them when they go to the market. Everybody whispers, now there's a man of God. Doesn't often work out so well for Charlie Brown. The problem is there's always the chance that someone else, someone more deserving, more in the favor of the host, might show up late and be given the pride seeker's seat. And as Jesus describes it, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place, I would add, while everybody watches. Yep, that's the way it works. The person who lacks confidence tries to get it from others, uses his or her own achievement as a reason to feel entitled to the praise of others. But the one who is confident in himself doesn't need the praise of others to feed his pride. And the one who gets his confidence from a proper relationship with God, by recognizing his own unworthiness and accepting it, and accepting also the grace offered by God in Jesus Christ, doesn't need the approval of others. Doesn't even need his own approval of himself. Because he knows that he has been approved by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Were Charlie Brown freed from his own self-doubt, he would listen to that inner voice that tells him, you know what Lucy's going to do. And he would avoid his own humiliation. Such a person, man or woman, rich or poor, gifted or inept, who gets their sense of identity from God, is freed from the need to be praised by others or to do some earth-shattering event. Instead, they value the acceptance that God, who made them, is freely offering. There were, after all, several Pharisees who did believe in Jesus, but they wouldn't let their faith show publicly because, as John says in his gospel, they considered more valuable getting praise from men than finding peace in the praise of God. But if our hearts are healed by God and our eyes are fixed on His presence, not only do we not need to actively seek praise, but we even become willing to help others without recognition and without reward, as we see in the last part of today's lesson. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back and you'd be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then you will be blessed. When they cannot repay you, God Himself will repay you at the resurrection of the righteous." Pride is a wily serpent. It can disguise itself as a false humility or use what appears to be a selfless act, like inviting Jesus to a banquet, to put someone in their debt. Proverbs warns us about such a person. "When you sit down to eat with a ruler who has invited you, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. For he is like someone who calculates the cost in his mind. 'Eat, drink,' he says to you, but his heart is not with you." How often are gifts given with the idea of getting something in return? Or to put it a little differently, how often are we secretly just a little bit disappointed when we do something for someone or give a gift to someone and we don't even get a thank you in return? Sad to say, how often do we approach God in this way? Tithing only because God promises you a reward if you do, instead of giving a tenth and more than a tenth out of gratitude and a cheerful heart. In fact, Jesus' words here even seem to encourage such an attitude. "Do for those who can't repay you," Jesus says, knowing that God Himself will repay you even more for every good deed you do that goes unappreciated or unnoticed. Yet His words are not given as a promise to be claimed once we enter into heaven, but simply as a reminder that just as every careless word we say and every careless deed we do will be called into account at the judgment, so too, every genuinely good deed that we do will also be added to our account on that day. So then, how are we to be on our guard against that tendency to selfishness that dwells deep within all who are born into this world? The answer is to find our value not in this or that talent that God may have given us, not in this or that good deed, that act of charity that we might do for someone else, but in the new creation that God offers us in Jesus Christ, that he implants within us when we accept Christ by faith. The new identity that we have as we remain in him. Then upheld by the fact that God in Christ is adopting us as his very own son or daughter, actually giving us the privilege of calling him our Father, we, like children, confident in their Father's love, will seek to imitate what we see and experience in him, just as Jesus did. If we see God as a heartless judge, we too will be heartless in our judgments of other people. And without realizing it, in our judgments of ourselves as well. But if we experience him as a loving Father who reached out to us when we were rebellious children, who endured our scorn and accepted our rejection and still offered us his love, then we too will become forgiving people who accept what we consider abuse from others and still refuse to quit loving them. But can we, dare we, believe that God actually does love us, did love us, even when we were separated from him by our own sin? Consider these words from Paul, words inspired by God himself. Now we have confidence in God through Christ. Not that we are adequate within ourselves to consider anything as if it were coming from ourselves, but our adequacy, our sense of being enough, is from God, who made us adequate to be servants of a new covenant, not based on the letter, but on the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So it is ours to decide just what kind of God we serve. Is he a God like the ruler in Proverbs, who's always keeping a record when he gives a meal to other people, counting to the last penny what the meal cost, taking note of every crumb we eat so he can demand repayment? Or is he instead a host who offers his banquet freely, who says, "Come to me if you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You who have no money, you who are not able to repay me, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Oh, it costs. What it costs us is humility. Judge for yourself. When you took part in communion, when Jesus offered you not just bread and wine, but his very own self, did he ask for money before giving you his body, or demand promises in exchange for his blood of the covenant? If I made you feel as though you owed God before you were worthy to receive communion, God is liable to close the doors to heaven to me, to do such a horrible thing with his free offer of his son. If ever there was a meal, no, not a meal, if ever there was a banquet, a feast of rich food and drink, if ever there was a feast offered to those who could not repay the gift, it was when you received communion. And like Father, like Son, is our Father God any different? If anything, he's even more loving, though in truth that's impossible. Yet what Jesus offers us at every communion table, God offers us every day. As he lays out the tablecloth of a brand new day and invites us to feast on life and grace served every day anew. Our very lives are a feast that we do not deserve. And though the hand of evil and the twisted will of our adversary try to ruin the feast through suffering or through our own ingratitude and selfish desires, and even though we may try to yank the promise of the new day away from us, like Lucy pulling away Charlie Brown's football, God assures us of one thing that can never be taken away from us. And that is the love of a loving Father who calls us his own simply because we've made friends with his Son, Jesus, whose acceptance of us from the cross far outweighs the value of anything else we might be tempted to take pride in. So let us heed the words that God gave to the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man take pride in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man take pride in his might. Let not the rich man take pride in his riches. But let him who seeks pride find his pride in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God offers us to feast on his steadfast love, his justice, and his righteousness as he lays out the table of each new day. And if we wake up early enough and have the clarity of mind to look out the window to the eastern sky, we might even see him lay out that beautiful scarlet and orange and yellow tablecloth as he prepares the new day just for us. And you may be sure that when God offers his hand full of grace to you, if you humble yourself enough to reach out to receive it, he won't pull it back. Rather, he will lift you up with that hand, write your name on that hand, protect and guide you with that hand, and never, never forsake you. Such is the love of our Heavenly Father. Dear Lord, what can we say? How petty we are when we seek our identity in the praise of others or even in our own approval of ourselves. When you offer us something so much greater. The love you have expressed through your Son, Jesus Christ, represents a treasure we can never repay. And yet you freely offer it to us. Because you know that if we receive this treasure into our hearts, it will begin to make us more like you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.